All right, we left off last week in Obadiah, and we're in verse 10, in which God vindicates his judgment of Edom and explains the reason or gives the reason for it. And we should always remind ourselves that since we have the Bible here and this history and this revelation from God, we have the inside track concerning knowing why what happened in these incidents, and that the nations in those days, looking around and seeing the rise and fall of each other, they didn't understand. They did not have this revelation. So they didn't know that it was because of what of Edom joining with the Philistines and Arabs in the sack of Jerusalem, and the various other incidents of hatred and violence against Judah and Israel, that is why they are no longer going to be a nation. See, there are spiritual undercurrents to what is going on in the physical realm, whether it's an individual you're speaking about or whether it's a nation. And so we would do well to remember this principle, that things that happen for a reason. Now, I don't want to hyper-spiritualize an apple falling from a tree here, but you understand the principle, that there are spiritual undercurrents, there's spiritual forces working, forces of wickedness and forces of goodness. And we need to realize that. And the more in tune we become with the spiritual realm, we'll begin to see things in this manner, in a sense. We'll begin to know why what happened, if it's knowable and if it's necessary. You know, if it's some spiritual area, something that we need to know. Remember Paul? Let's give you an example on an individual level. Can you hear me above the roar of this? Okay. If you can't, I can always crank the volume up, mine or the amps or both. Hopefully we won't blow wires on either one. An individual example would be when Paul was ministering the gospel and in a certain area. And there was this woman that kept following them around and saying, listen to these men. Listen to what they tell you, because these are men of God, and they're telling you the way and the truth. Sounded great. Sounded like, hey, we've really got a supporter here. We've got somebody who's right with us. All of a sudden, one day, Paul turns on her. He turns around and looks her eyeball to eyeball and calls her, I'm not quoting verbatim, but the point is, he tells the spirit to come out of her, this demonic spirit, rebukes it, for this, and of the, you know, in other words, calling her of the devil instead of being of God, and then the same hour or something like that, the spirit came out of her. That's a rather strange thing to do in the natural, because it sounded like she was really going to help them and be a support to them, because she was a native of that area. But see, he knew of the spiritual undercurrents of what was happening, and so he didn't judge according to the outward. He didn't judge according to the man, as man judges, looking on the outward, but as God judges, looking on the heart, because obviously it was a spirit of revelation that was upon Paul. There was a word of knowledge there, or a spirit of discernment, that allowed him to see into the spiritual realm and realize this was a demon. And this demon was getting the people to follow Paul and Apollos, or Barnabas, whoever he was with. I think it was Barnabas. Yes, but also to associate that woman with them. So that once they left the area and went on to other apostolic ministries, this woman now, she, the confidence of the area would be attached to her, because they associated her with Paul and the others. And then the devil could use her to lead these people astray. And so, but you couldn't tell that from the outside, see. And so you couldn't tell why what was happening to Edom happened on the outside. And so there's the necessity for being tied into God, for being like a Jesus who said, the works that I do not of myself. The Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. He's speaking the words. And I don't give mine own judgment. My judgments that I give are from my Father. Father has committed all judgment into the hand of the Son. And so we're going to get more and more to that point where we are less just looking at everything on the outward and adding, tallying up little outward indices in order to evaluate this, that, or the other. And we're gonna be weaned from that entire manner, that entire tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and we're going to be suckled on the tree of life, and we're going to be plugged into God's revelation. I use the example of a modem in Foundational Doctrines, I think it was yesterday. How about a modem is a method whereby you tie in your computer through a phone line to a big mainframe, and you can access all the information that's there. So you can have this little PC that's only got 640K RAM or something like that, and dual floppy disk hardly has any capability, comparatively speaking, but just through a telephone modem, you can plug into this huge mainframe in some big university and access, you know, millions of, billions of facts, I suppose. Then I said, when we get born again and spirit-filled, it's almost like our PCs get a modem, and we get plugged into this huge mainframe in heaven, and we have access, potentially. Now, you got to know how to access it. You've got to know the codes and the keys and, you know, computer ease a little bit in order to access it. But still, it's that's really, that's a viable analogy, I think, in present-day jargon. Jesus would have used something else in his day. They didn't have IBM PCs and clones in his day, but you understand the point. And so we need to use our modem and to get the information that we need in order to operate as the people of God are supposed to operate in this realm. So he explains it, and he says, this is why it's happening. Because of your violence against your brother Jacob, Obadiah, verse 10, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. I'm going to cut the volume down. I'm getting a little slapped down. But if I bring the volume down too low and you can't hear me, then just let me know and we'll play with it. So this is why God is judging him. Not because of sin per se. Huh, there was sin in Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. You know, I mean, you go all around the world. The sin was there. And God was not doing to those nations what he was doing to this. So it's not because of sin per se, but it was because of what they did to Israel, not letting him pass through their land and fighting against them and rejoicing in their downfall and so forth. Remember how God told Abraham, I will bless those that bless you and I will curse those that curse you. And they have cursed the seed of Abraham. Even though the seed of Abraham is very imperfect, we've seen that. The ups and the downs, mostly the downs of Israel historically in the Old Covenant, but they're still the people of the name, Hashem. They're still the people of God. He put his name in them. He's got vested interest in them. He's to be glorified through them. It's not because of sin per se that Israel himself was overthrown in the wilderness, but because of unbelief, because of rejecting the covenant that God gave them out of hand. That's why they were laid low, as the Bible says in one translation there. Not because they were weak and they were carnal and they had some problems. Violence against your brother. Notice the usage there. Not violence just against another nation. Because again, nation fights against nation all the time. Here we are almost engaged in a war in the Straits of Hormuz now against Iran. I mean, wars, nations are doing this all the time. And God isn't coming down and judging this one and judging that one. Far as I know, anyway. If he is, it's because my modem isn't plugged in. And I don't understand it quite right. But Jesus, now to spiritualize this properly, said that there would be coming a day when brother would deliver up brother to death. Matthew 10:21. And we've seen some precursors of that in the people that have castigated the ones that they once hugged and loved and wept and connected with and worshipped with and walked with God with and fought the devil with. And now they've become our enemies. Brother is delivering up brother to a spiritual death, as it were. Matthew 10:21. But Jesus set forth the principle, but whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. Matthew 18:6. And so that's how much these little ones mean to him. That's how much the people of God mean to God. There should be some comfort that we can derive from that when we find ourselves attacked, whether by men or demons through men or demons through nothing. We should derive some comfort from that, knowing that there's going to be a day of recompense in the final judgment, if none else. And that therefore we can, beloved, avenge not yourselves, but give place unto wrath. For vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. We don't have to get up on our soapbox and begin to try to be God and right every wrong, you know, become like Alexander Cruden became. He's the man who did Cruden's Concordance in England in the last century, and he went nuts. He was a Christian man who lost it. He got to where he wanted to correct everybody and everything from the Queen of England on down, and he became a public laughingstock until they called him Alexander the Corrector, because all he wanted to do was correct. Now, maybe doing the Concordance was enough to cause anybody to go bonkers, I don't know. I mean, you can imagine the work that's involved in doing a Concordance. All right, let's look up every place the word milk is used in the Bible. So you go through Genesis 1:1, and you turn every page, and you look through every verse, every word of every verse, of every chapter, of every book of the Bible, for one word. Then you go to the next word, and you start in the beginning of the Bible, and you go back again. I mean, hey, I don't blame the guy if he was, you know, a little short-handed there. But still, you see, he was taking upon himself something that was not his responsibility. Also, Malachi chapter 1 and verse 4. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down, and they shall call them the border of wickedness, the people against the Lord, against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. Now, Malachi is hundreds of years later than Obadiah. In fact, Malachi is the last one we're going to be looking at, way at the end of the spring semester next year. So here's the last of the minor prophets. We're looking at the first of them, Obadiah, here, chronologically. And so the last one mentions Edom again. Notice there's already been some judgments then. Some of these prophecies, at least, here in Edom, have already been fulfilled against, or in Obadiah, already been fulfilled against Edom, because he says, we are impoverished, we're desolate, but we'll rebuild. And he lets them know, no, this is just the first installment of many judgments that you're going to be the recipient of, because God will have indignation against you forever. And the reason is because they have had a unrighteous indignation against their brother forever, see. And so it's the law of reaping, sowing and reaping. It's the law of divine retribution. And so forever, which typifies eternal judgment in the lake of fire, the people whom the Lord has indignation against forever. So remember how Edom can typify so many different things, one of which is just all of the sinners, all of those who oppose the people of God, and who will have an eternal judgment. And so God says, verse 10b, you shall be cut off forever. And we don't see the nation of Edom in the United Nations today, just as an illustration of that in the natural. They've been cut off. They're not around. Verse 11, God illustrates what they did, or recounts it. In the day that thou stoodest on the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away captive his forces, and foreigners entered into his gates, and cast lots upon Jerusalem. So here's a day when the Jews were getting attacked, and the city was getting sacked. Even thou wast as one of them. And he said, and the whole implication is you shouldn't have been, because he's your brother, previous verse. But here's the them, and again, Arabs, Philistines, whoever was coming in and attacking Jerusalem. And he says, you, Edom, who was the brother to Jacob, you Edomites, who were the brother to the Israelites, the Jews, you were as one of them. You were like the enemy. So this would be like the Lord castigating a Christian brother for coming against a brother, just like the world comes against him. And again, you can't help but think about the examples that are right in front of us in what is happening, where people that leave our assembly because of hurts and demonic deception and so forth and unwillingness end up becoming like one of them. Remember how the Bible always talks about us versus them, the saints and the world. World hates you. You are not of the world, so on and so forth. And so when they get under deception, and Edom can represent those saints, remember, that have sold out their birthright to feed the flesh, you know, the Esau example and their progenitor. And so once they've done that, they've lost the vision. And because they've lost the vision, they become as one of them. And so they begin to fight. And historically, that's been the case. The greatest, some of the greatest persecution, you know, litigation, castigation, ostracism, and so forth that have come across our path, ours, corporate, the Church of Jesus Christ, from day one, has been not from the world. It's been from the church. Brother against brother, like Jesus said. Within the same family, same Father, same Heavenly Father. And so he says, on this day, you stood on the other side. The idea here, well, it's literally, you stood over against him. You stood over against him. But NES has rendered it in more than a locative sense, but rather in an attitudinal sense. That is, they translate it, you stood aloof. In other words, you didn't come in and help. You didn't try to defend your brother. You stood aloof. So he could be saying here, you should have jumped in and tried to help here. But no, you stood aloof. And so they may not have actually joined the Arabs and the Philistines so much as they did just stand aloof and watch them come in and take over Jerusalem here and take a few captives away and so forth and didn't lift a hand to help. Just like the person who will stand on the sidewalk on the edge of Central Park and watch a woman get beaten and raped and will not lift a hand to help her because they don't want to get involved. And so the philosophy of non-involvement, no, I could get hurt. No, I could get involved in litigation. No, I might have to go to court. I might have to spend some of my time, you see. And so they don't get involved. Apathy really is the great enemy of the saints and always has been, more than, you know, gross immoralities. And so standing aloof when we see our brother getting torqued on by the enemy, if you know to do good and do it not, the Bible says it is sin to you. And so it's not enough not to hurt our brother. We need to help our brother when he's under attack, like the Jews were here, see. But then he says, no, in the day that the strangers carried away captive his forces, and remember, strangers is just another way of saying foreigners in the Bible, they were non-Israelites. And again, probably these Philistines and Arabs, if our time element is correct. They carried away captive his forces, and they entered right into the gates of the city. In that day, you were like one of them. And so you were like one of them, not only because you stood aloof and didn't defend Jacob, but probably because then they came in and joined the foreigners against their own brother. Just like the Jews, Jesus was a Jew. He came into his own, but his own received him not. And so the Jews sided with the Romans against Jesus Christ. So that when the Roman governor Pilate said, whom shall I give release unto you, Barabbas or Christ? They said, give us Barabbas, crucify Christ. And so you were as one of them. You stood on the Roman side against your own brother, the just one, the Lord of glory. You crucified. Psalms 38:11 says, I was abandoned by my own kinsmen. Is there anything that hurts more than that? The principle, of course, is that those that are the closest to you, those whom you love the most and are loved of the most can hurt you the greatest because you're the most vulnerable to them. Also Psalms 22:18, where they cast lots for Christ's garment. And it's that same point. He was, as it were, being the city of Jerusalem being sacked and plundered by foreigners at that time. And the Jews were as one of them, standing aloof and so forth. All right, verse 12, but thou shouldest not have looked on the day of thy brother in the day that he became a stranger. Neither shouldest thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. Neither shouldest thou have spoken proudly in the day of distress. So he's saying you should not have done that. You should not have looked on the day of thy brother. And of course, the day of thy brother is a Hebraism for the day that your brother was, you know, was defeated by the enemy. And he says you shouldn't have looked on it. And he doesn't mean just to look as to, you know, behold or observe, but to the Hebrew means to look upon something with pleasure. You should not have looked with pleasure upon your brother being defeated. And you know, there are demons. And I've had them attack me. Nobody's above attack or temptation. And temptation does not equal sin. But I've had these same spirits attack me, tempt me to gloat over the downfall of somebody else. Somebody gets put out of the church or somebody does this, or somebody gets corrected, or somebody's hurt, or somebody's hurt down spiritually or in a trial or whatever, demons of malicious pleasure, a morbid sense of satisfaction, and it's usually tied in with pride because it's a lifting up of self in contrast to them supposedly being below you. And there's a demonic satisfaction that they would want to give us. See? And we need to be careful to try the spirits so that when that feeling comes, we don't accept it and buy it as being ours and then entertain it and thus sin against our brother. We should weep with those that weep. They're weeping because they're being sacked by the Arabs and the Philistines. We should rejoice with those that rejoice, those that have victory, see? Because we are one with them, members one of another, bone of their bone and flesh of their flesh. David didn't rejoice when his enemy Saul, who tried to kill him several times, who was a prideful man, who stayed on the throne when David had been anointed to be king, and then who finally committed suicide at the Battle of Gilboa, when he and his son Jonathan died, did David say, "Ha ha, finally, these wicked old, this guy's out of the way, and now I can have the throne that God has given me"? He didn't do that, did he? You know what he did? He wept. He wrote a funeral song or a lamentation. How are the mighty fallen? Fallen. He was hurt at their hurt. And he saw the passing of an era in the death of that man. And he saw a tragedy lived out right before the men of Israel. That a man who was head and shoulders above everyone else, chosen of God, anointed by God, a man of God, the enemy had now so deceived that he died in total, you know, defeat and at his own hand. And that potential that was there was now all wasted. And so he hated to see the passing of that man, the man that he loved, that was his own enemy. And so he wept. And he said, "Don't tell the daughters of the Philistines about it. Don't tell it in Gath and so forth, because they'll rejoice like they were rejoicing here." And that should be our heart. If or when we see a sin, real or perceived, or our brother's downfall, instead of wanting to tell it, you know, in the Seattle Times, you know, tell it to Como, tell it not in Gath, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised Philistines, those that are in the world, rejoice. See, because it's none of their business anyway. And it just gives them more mud to sling at the name of the Lord. So you should not have looked with pleasure upon the day of your brother. NES renders, do not gloat over your brother's day. That spirit that would gloat over somebody else's demise, that's got to be the height of wickedness and maliciousness to feel that way. And it's demons. See, it's not us. That's the devil. That's why he wants to bring everybody else down with himself, because he loves to see everybody and everything that's created by God hurt. It's not enough for him to just say, "Hey, I don't want to walk with you anymore, Yahweh. I'm just going to leave the courts of heaven. Thank you very much. It's been nice knowing you. Sayonara." And then just kind of walked off in the sunset himself. No, he says, "I'm going to drag everybody I can down with me." There's that spirit that wants to gloat over the downfall of his brother. See? So he started by getting a third of the angels deceived, bringing them with him. See? And he's been working ever since to bring the creation of God down. So they looked with pleasure on Judah's destruction, even as Jesus on the cross typified. He says, "They look and they stare upon me," as he hung there in humiliation. Psalms 22:17. Then he says, "You should not have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction." This is parallelism, prophetic parallelism. These are all separate lines that should be stacked up vertically so that you can see that looking is the same as rejoicing, is the same as speaking proudly. The day of your brother is parallel with the day of their destruction is parallel with the day of distress. And so it's just like in the Psalms. Each line adds something or restates in a little bit different fashion for various reasons the theme that is stated in the first line. So this is only one verse, but it's three lines. And if you had a so-called metrical version of the scriptures, you'd see that, because they stack it up into three separate lines, and it's much better for comparison and interpretation to see it in that way. I don't like versification. I'd rather have either a metrical version or even a paragraph version of scriptures, because it's more organized according to the thought patterns of the original than the somewhat arbitrary versification of the Bible. But you can get around it just by realizing the true conceptual breakpoints there and ignore chapter and verse divisions whenever they break up the continuity of the Scriptures. Because they were, of course, not in the original. Verse 13, "Thou shouldest not have entered into the gate of my people in the day of their calamity." So they not only looked on it with pleasure, they not only gloated, but they actually, again, joined in with the enemy to plunder the city. "Yea, thou shouldest not have looked on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor have laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity." So they did more than stand aloof. They joined with the enemy. And what did Paul say about the love of money being the root of all sorts of evils? And that is often the cause of strife between man and man in this world, be they saints or sinners, is this love of money. Remember how the Romans had a law at one time in the early church ages about if you turned in a Christian when it was illegal to be Christians, you could have all of their possessions. And so there was just a little bit of incentive there, wasn't there, for the natural man to begin to... And the Jews were the big ones, of course, in this regard, that were turning in Christians and so forth, causing their persecution and death by that. And demons are doing this. They're coming into the gates of our city, as it were, the eye gate, the ear gate, you know, the senses. And they're trying to sack the city of Jerusalem and carry away a spoil. They're trying to take out the gold and the silver, the deity and the redemption that is there. They want to lay their hands on this substance. You know, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. They want to carry it away. They want to rob us of eternal life, in other words. Verse 14, "Neither shouldest thou have stood in the crossway to cut off those of his that did escape. Neither shouldest thou have delivered up those of his that did remain in the day of the distress." So here, the Jews that were trying to escape and get away from this particular battle scene, Edom stood in the crossway to prevent them from escaping, so that they would remain penned up in the city, and as a result, they would be, you know, defeated and maybe even destroyed. And so here, preventing them from escaping. Remember when Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for compassing land and sea for one proselyte and making him twofold more the child of hell than themselves. And then he also said, and this is more pertinent, he said, "You took away the key of life," and he says, "you did not enter in yourselves, and those that were entering in you hindered." Same point. The brothers here, hindering those that would enter in, hindering those that would be delivered, hindering those that are trying to get away from the enemy. And so here again is that same maliciousness that is so intrinsic to the nature of Lucifer, this idea of hindering others from making it, from getting delivered. Demons will do anything and everything they can to keep from having to leave you, to keep from having to, you know, lose their power and control of these various areas of our lives. And then he says in verse 15, "For the day of the Lord..." So this crossway, back in 14a, NES renders that fork of the road. "Do not stand at the fork of the road to cut down their fugitives, and do not imprison their survivors in the day of their distress." Maybe just one more point on that. Fork of the road can typify those who are trying to make a decision for Jesus Christ. They're at a fork in the road in their lives. And they're wanting to take the way of escape. You know, Jesus is the way of escape. We escape the wrath of God through Him. And if we don't know Him, then the wrath of God abides upon us. But the devil is there, and the devil using brothers, using those that are supposedly Christians but have sold out their birthright to continue the Esau analogy. In other words, Catholic Church and various other denominations that have actually taken away the key of life are preaching a watered-down social gospel. They're hindering those that are at the fork of the road that are trying to escape. See? Anyway, 15, "The day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen." I believe this is the first reference to the day of the Lord in our class, in the order in the books in which we're taking them, as we saw it earlier. And of course, remember, you've got that at long-range assignment on that. So you'll want to be taking note of these references and looking at the context and how it's used and so forth. Yes, Cheryl?
When verse 8, it says, "Shall I not in that
Yes, that's an example right there of how in the Day of the Lord assignment, we've asked you to take all the parallels, synonymous parallels to it, whether it's a verbal or a conceptual parallel. And so when he says, in that day, don't we see that it's parallel to all this other time that he's talking about? Because it's the same nation, same prophecy. It's the same destruction that he's talking about, the same judgment. So that day becomes a parallel to the Day of the Lord. Mm-hmm. All right, so the Day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head. So here is again that law of lex talionis, they say in Latin, or the divine retribution, where as they have done, it shall be done unto them. And so their reward will return upon their own head. And he says, your dealings will return on your own head. Just like the harlot church, God says something very similar. Because they have persecuted the tribulation saints, they will be judged. They will be persecuted. God will overthrow them according as they have done to the people of God. Revelation 18 here. Revelation 18, verses 5 and 6. Verse 16. For as ye have drunk upon my holy mountain, so shall all the heathen drink continually. Yea, they shall drink, and they shall swallow down, and they shall be as though they had not been. So here we see a picture of drunken revelry in the hills of Jerusalem as the enemy has successfully invaded the holy city. They've sacked it. And he says, just like you've rejoiced there, you've had your time, the day is coming when all of the nations, all of the heathen, are going to drink. They're going to drink continually. They're going to drink and they're going to swallow down and they're going to be as though they had not been. So they're all going to be drunk. But they're not going to be drunk with the wine of rejoicing, are they? They're going to be drunk with the wine of the wrath of God Almighty that is poured out without admixture. That is, it is a very potent judgment. Just like he said earlier, if thieves had come, they would have spared something, verse 5. But not this judgment. It's going to be thoroughgoing. And so Edom drank in revelry on Mount Zion after sacking Judah. One day all nations are going to drink of the cup of God's wrath. In other words, Edom's sin here becomes a type of the sin of all of the nations. And how one day they're all going to drink. It's not just going to be a nation here and a nation there, but it's going to be all of the world. And of course, that broadens it out way beyond Babylonian captivity, way beyond what happened to Edom in its various, chapters of its history. And it takes us up to tribulation, the plagues, the Battle of Armageddon, all nations drinking of that wine of God's wrath. We see the prophet Jeremiah, probably in a vision, taking a wine cup that's said to be filled with the wine of God's fury, and he's to cause all the nations to drink it in Jeremiah 25 and 15. So it's the same point. Yes, Robbie.
Could that be a reference then to plague? Or just a kind of a parallel?
No, I just got through saying tribulation, the plagues, the Battle of Armageddon, the end time period when there's going to be God stepping in, taking affairs into his own hands, and pouring out judgments upon the earth.
So the wrath of God is synonymous with plague?
Well, I don't know that I would cut and dry it quite that much to where I would say A equals B. I might say B is included in A, but A may also include C or D, if you understand what I mean. Because wine is simply a symbol. And in this, and wine symbols intoxicate, can symbolize earthly blessings, intoxication, a number of things, depending on how it's used. But here it's used to symbolize being filled with the judgment of God. So, any time that God brings judgments, it's causing people to drink of that wine of his wrath. But, because the context here does use the word all, the heathen, it does tend to limit this particular usage of that wine of wrath to that time, that day, that era when all of the nations shall drink. Unless you want to take it way up to the judgment day in which all the dead, both small and great, will stand before God and will be judged out of the great books according as they've done. And then there will be those that will undergo a continual distress or drinking of that wrath. Because notice he says, all the heathen shall drink continually. Verse 16, see. So notice the idea of an ongoing drinking. NES renders, all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and swallow. And then in their margin they put, they will drink and stagger. So again, it's the idea of someone drinking to the point of becoming drunk and staggering and falling down and hurting himself and dying, or you know, being as though he had never been, that type of thing. All right, verse 17. But, notice the contrast word. So whether your particular translation has a little paragraph sign there or not, it's definitely a turn in the prophecy. Because remember, this is a two-part prophecy. Part 1, which is verses 1 to 16, is judgment against Edom. Part 2, verses 17 to 21, is salvation for Judah. But it's still one prophecy because it's still, you know, referring to one basic truth, one basic incident in a sense, or one basic pattern. But upon Mount Zion, and notice, upon the Mount Zion that they drank upon and had drunken revelry upon, verse 16, upon that same mountain, and the implication is on another time, perhaps at a later day, there will be deliverance. Now see, Edom had prevented Judah from getting delivered, but there is going to be a day that they will be delivered from their enemies. And there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possession. So maybe the enemy's been so sly and cunning as to prevent our deliverance up to this point in time. Remember, we are Mount Zion, antitypically. And so upon Mount Zion, there shall be deliverance. Now see, here's a promise of deliverance. Maybe you haven't been able to get delivered of certain things yet. Maybe the enemy has stood at the fork of the road to prevent you from escaping in the day of your distress. But there is a day coming when there will be deliverance. You can take that as a promise of hope. So can Israel at the Battle of Armageddon in the day of their tremendous distress, as Jeremiah 30 verse 7 calls it the day of Jacob's trouble. There's going to be deliverance for them at that time when Jesus Christ, of course, returns physically to the earth to destroy 5/6 of the Antichrist armies and to save the Jews at the very last midnight hour. And so God will save the church when it finds itself under tremendous pressure in the end of time. Isn't that the whole point of the dragon standing before the woman to devour her child as soon as it was born? I mean, this is going to be a very critical, as it were, dramatic scenario in which there will be, you know, the righteous scarcely being saved. But there will be deliverance upon Mount Zion. In other words, one day we'll not only be delivered from the demons of this world, we will be delivered from this world physically when our corruptible puts on incorruptible. And this mortality puts on immortality. And death is swallowed up of life. See, and then we'll find a deliverance. We'll be caught up to be with the Lord forever. And we'll be on Mount Zion. We'll find ourselves all of a sudden on the antitype of Mount Zion in the heavenlies with Jesus. Now this deliverance can also be translated, upon Mount Zion shall be a delivered remnant. A delivered remnant. NES renders those who escape. And so again, it makes it clear that there's going to be those that will escape. Like in the Battle of Armageddon, the indications are that a third of the Jews will escape that battle by God's providence. And that's probably a providence based on foreknowledge, as we're going to see in some later scriptures. Like in Zechariah, way at the end of next semester, there'll be a scripture we'll read that'll say, in which God will say, all the sinners of my people shall die by the sword. In Zechariah, I think it's either 12 or 14. I think it's 14. But notice, all the sinners, qualification. And he brings a third part through the fires. Two parts die there in Zechariah 13, 8, and 9. In other words, my opinion, there seems to be a selective process at work there as to who makes it and who doesn't in this particular scenario. And so it is with the church. At the rapture, there's a selective process going on. It's not just random selection. It's not just Darwinistic, random beneficial mutations at work here, spiritually speaking. But it is rather a process of the, in a sense, survival of the fittest. God is saying, pray always that you might be accounted worthy and gain sufficient strength to escape all these things and to stand before the Son of Man. And so there's going to be those that abide, that have kept the word of his endurance, and he'll keep them out of the hour. There'll be those that haven't, and they'll be naked and unprepared, spiritually speaking, and as a result, they'll have to go and buy a gold trident in the fire. They'll have to go through the fires of the tribulation. So the saints who make it in the rapture are, in a sense, a delivered remnant. They're the woman's seed that is caught up. Then there's the woman's seed that's left on the earth, of course, and goes into the wilderness. All right, verse 18. And the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau for stubble. And, of course, you know what happens when you put fire and stubble together. And they shall kindle in them and devour them, and there shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken it. Now notice he says, house of Jacob and house of Joseph, which probably means that he's calling Judah the house of Jacob, since he mentions the house of Joseph. Because remember, Joseph had Ephraim and Manasseh, and the main tribe of those two was Ephraim. And the capital, Israel, to the north, or capital city of Samaria, was located in Ephraim. And Ephraim was the most powerful politically of the 10 tribes to the north. In other words, this is a prophecy of the regathering of Israel, the northern kingdom coming back and being one again with the southern kingdom. So this wasn't fulfilled just from the Jews coming back from a Babylonian captivity or surviving this attack by the Arabs, Philistines, and Edomites, and then eventually subjugating the Edomites again at a later time. Those are only partial fulfillments. The last one, the great one, the real one, is when Israel is unified again in the millennium and they become one. With this, you can put Nahum 2:2, where again Jacob and Israel are mentioned separately, and that Jacob again probably refers to Judah since it's set in contrast with Israel in the context. So here we see the mighty power of God to destroy the enemy. Verse 19, and they of the south shall possess the mount of Esau, and they of the plain the Philistines, and they shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. So he's saying in every segment of the nation of Israel, any adjacent land that the enemy owned is now going to be taken over by the Israelites, or land that was within Canaan proper and that really legally technically belonged to Israel in the first place, like Philistia was, for example. That will now become theirs experientially. Remember, he told Joshua, everywhere the sole of your foot shall tread, I've given it to you. Trouble is, their foot didn't tread on every square foot of land like it should have by faith. And so they got what they took, had the faith to take. And that's what our deliverances have been up to this point. Everywhere we've had the faith, we've had a deliverance. Everywhere the sole of our foot has tread experientially, we've had a deliverance there, but we've left pockets of ites in the land. But there's going to be a time when there'll be a total deliverance, and we'll possess these fields. Remember, the fields are men's hearts, Jesus said in the parable of the sower. So we're going to possess fields and lands that the enemy has had, and he's been getting the harvest from that area. He's been manifesting in that area. He's taken control and authority of that property that is rightfully ours by title deed inheritance, being spiritual sons of Abraham. See, to whom the promised land was, of course, originally deeded, and everything that it represents in the antitype, in terms of heaven, salvation, the plan of God, eternal life, and so forth. And notice he starts out with the Mount of Esau. And so they that are of the south, which would probably, again, refer to Jews, southern Judah particularly, the area called the Negev, which is in the southern part of Judah, are going to possess Edom, the Mount of Esau, he calls it there. And so those that are in this area would come in and take over what was Esau's down here south of the Dead Sea. And then, I think, didn't he say Benjamin shall possess Gilead? So Benjamin's over here anyway, you know, just north of Judah, technically part of Judah, but really north of it in terms of tribal allotment. And so they're kind of adjacent to the Jordan here anyway. So they kind of annex Gilead, the area here, east of the Jordan, from the Dead Sea to the Jordan River. And then they have the plain that will possess Philistia. And so here's the sea of the coastal plain out here. And they're going to take over the Philistines. And so some shall be over 5 cities and some shall be over 10 cities, Jesus said. And so according as we have been faithful, we will be given authority to rule and reign with Him. That's the truth. All right. And in Israel, physically, this will be fulfilled as well in the millennium. When, if you look in Ezekiel and the other, particularly Ezekiel, you'll see that Israel's physical borders are enlarged in the millennium. And it's a bigger land than it's ever been. And this typifies church expansion in the latter rain, when we're branching out and we're annexing, as it were, territories in the heavenlies that had previously been possessed by the heathen, that is, by principalities and wicked spirits in the heavenlies and the rulers of the darkness of this world, of this age. We're going to be annexing those areas and taking them over and back to the Lord, to whom they rightfully belong. Verse 20. And the captivity of this host of the children of Israel shall possess that of the Canaanites, even unto Zarephath. And the captivity of Jerusalem, which is in Sepharad, shall possess the cities of the south. So again, it's the same as the previous verse. They're just taking over different areas unto certain borders. Sepharad is probably what is outside the Bible called Sheparta. Sheparda. And if that be what we are to identify it with, that is in southwest Media. So now they're taking lands all the way over here where the Medes are. Medes and the Persians. And of course, didn't he say, "You shall all the land from the Nile to the Euphrates shall be yours"? And so the captivity of the captivity of Jerusalem, which is in Sepharad or Sheparta, shall possess the cities of the south. He may not so much be saying that they're going to take over that area, but they have been taken to that area. In other words, this could become prophetic of the Babylonian captivity when they were carried away to Babylon, and many of them ended up in the cities of the Medes and the Persians as well. And even the northern Israelites in 722 were taken into the cities of the Medes and so forth, Gozan and so forth, by the Assyrians. And so they have been taken captive and scattered, but they are now going to take the enemy captive and possess the enemy's land. And so that's probably what he is saying. NES renders, "And the exiles of this host of the sons of Israel, who are among the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad, will possess the cities of the Negev." So he said they're going to possess the cities in southern Judah. Again, the Negev, the area here, from Hebron south, basically. So they've been scattered, but they will. But how can they do that if they don't return to the land? So it becomes a prophecy of the exile and subsequent return of the Jews and the Israelites in the millennium to possess the original borders that were promised their progenitor Abraham. Now, see, this is why some commentators say, "Well, this book was written during the Babylonian captivity," and they give the late date to Obadiah, because this is probably prophetic of the Babylonian, Assyrian and Babylonian captivities of return. But hey, it can be prophetic of it without having to have been written in that time. Isn't that the nature of prophecy anyway? And so you got to look at more than that, more than the prophecies in it, in order to try to derive the time element. Verse 21, "And saviors shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's." So here God is going to raise up then leaders to possess, to judge, to render judgment in the mount of Esau. So these saviors are going to deliver and judge Israel and judge their enemies. As far as I know, this is the only time that in the King James Version the word Savior is used in the plural. However, when you see the word for judges throughout the book of Judges, it really could be translated saviors in every one of those places, because it's got the idea of not only judging but saving. And we read in, for example, Judges 3:15, it says the Lord raised them up a deliverer. And there that word deliverer, if I remember right, is the same Hebrew as the word here for saviors. So those judges were raised up to deliver and to save Israel. Now, obviously, this becomes prophetic of Christ. He is our Savior. God raised him up. That judgment is committed into him. And one day these kingdoms will become the kingdoms of this world, will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, Revelation 11:15. But the fact that it is used in the plural shows the body of Christ, doesn't it? The church, Christ and his body. Saviors, plural. Like Paul told Timothy, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, for in so doing thou shalt save both thyself and them that hear thee. Now, if Timothy is going to save himself, and if Timothy is going to save those that hear him, he becomes a savior. Now, it's in a limited sense. It's not in the full sense that Jesus was. Timothy is not vicariously spilling his blood, as Jesus did, because there's no atoning value in Timothy's. He couldn't even atone for his own sin. He needed himself a savior. But in a qualified sense, as he preached a word, which words were spirit and life, and as the people apprehended that word by faith, they would be saved. And so being the vehicle of that message, he becomes a savior. 1 Timothy 4:16. Now, I know we would be very chary of appropriating that term to ourselves. We already get enough castigation without going around calling ourselves saviors, because people wouldn't understand it. They'd consider it borderline blasphemy, if not out-and-out sacrilege, to say, oh yeah, we're the church of the saviors, you know. But hey, as far as God's concerned, we are. And we're going to become such as he saves the world through us. Know you not that the saints shall judge the world? You know, judge the Mount of Esau, 1 Corinthians 6:2. And then the result will be the kingdom shall be the Lord's, because it's now the Lord's people's, and they are the people of the Lord, so now it's the Lord's. Daniel saw this in a vision. He saw the kingdom given to the Son of Man in Daniel 7:14. But then he saw also the kingdom given to the people, plural, of the saints of the Most High. Same kingdom, different transaction, because it was given to the Son of Man first, and then it's given to those that are in the Son. So that's Daniel 7:27. And of course, I already quoted Revelation 11:15. The kingdoms of our world, of this world, are become the kingdoms of our Lord, that's Jesus, and his Christ. We're that Christos. We're the anointed one, collectively. All right, that's it for Obadiah. Any questions on the book before we look at Joel? Yes, Robbie. Oh, yes. These are multiple prophecies, and they kind of skip along like a rock on a lake, and they'll touch here, and they'll touch down there, and then they'll finally plunk somewhere and sink to the bottom when they find a final fulfillment, when they find their mate. And so certainly, because it prophesies of the millennium, as far as Israel is concerned, see, God's going to raise up leaders in the nation of Israel to lead them in the millennium. These are saviors. But also the Church of Jesus Christ ruling and reigning with him over the earth in the millennium, they will help, some over five cities, some over ten, as I said earlier, to help to administrate the kingdom that has now become Yahweh's. It now has become the Lord's. Mm-hmm. All right, any other? Yes. No, but it is, prophetically. Sure it is. Mm-hmm. And again, when you look at some of these scriptures, if they're not real clear to you, then you just use that secondary color. You know, maybe you're using red for the main primary scriptures and blue for secondary, or whatever color scheme you choose. If it's one that you don't feel personally that you can be dogmatic on, that it refers to this or that or the other, then you just go to the secondary color. I don't know that I would even go to a secondary color in this one, though. To me, it's pretty clear, yes. Fact sheets and teaching charts. Obadiah's done. Let's make him do a week from tomorrow. A week from tomorrow. Because we have class tomorrow, right, Thursday? So a week from tomorrow gives you over a week to complete your fact sheet on the book of Obadiah, and then you fill in the teaching chart just for that column. And be careful not to put it under Hosea, because that's the first column on the sheet. But go over to Obadiah, because we're taking chronologically, and fill that out and turn it in. And then I return them, check them off and return them to you. Yes. No, I didn't say that. Mm-mm. Okay. Now, today was what, the 23rd? So that means that's due October 1st. Is that right? All right. And you're dismissed. That was the last bell. See you tomorrow. Joel. Better. She was supposed to be released from the hospital yesterday, in fact. Yes, thank you, Jesus. Doing a lot better.